All right. We are in Colossians 4. We're going to cover the last chapter, starting in verse 2. For those who are taking notes, the title is Take Heed. I find it kind of interesting that even as Paul concludes this letter, this beautiful, where he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meaning, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open us to us a door for the word to manifest as I ought to speak. So as he says, continue earnest, and I just have such a desire for God to bless you in this way. And so their life and ministry would continue to prosper through continued vigilance in that prayer, including prayer on their part. So not only is he saying, I'm praying for you, but I'm praying that you also have a prayer life. And so he says, this is a single word meaning to give constant attention to a thing. You know, and it's built on the root meaning to be strong in this. And in this passage, it implies persistence and fervor. There's probably something in your life right now where you continue earnestly in it, good or bad. You know, I'm not making a value judgment there, but what I'm just trying to give an understanding is what it means to continue earnestly in something. There's something that just really grabs your attention. It has your focus. It has your strength attached to it, whatever that may be. Well, I'm here to tell you, whatever it is, it should not eclipse prayer. That should be the primary thing. You need to continue earnestly in prayer to give constant attention to this thing, to this prayer. You know, whereas Paul says, again, to pray constantly. That doesn't mean that you're always on your knees with your head bowed and your eyes closed. You know, as a matter of fact, there's absolutely nothing in Scripture that says that needs to be the position you need to take. It's not very good when you're going down I-75. You know, it means to be continually praying, just continually having that conversation with the Lord, continually bringing these things before Him. But there also means that there needs to be a time to set aside for that time, that quiet time, that time where you can concentrate. And so this sort of earnest prayer is important, but it doesn't come easy. It speaks of a great effort that is applied continuously. And that needs to be developed in us. Spurgeon says this, heaven's gate is not to be stormed by one weapon, but by many. Spare no arrows, Christian. Watch and see that none of the arms in thy armory are rusty. Besiege the throne of God with 100 hands and look at the promise with 100 eyes. You have a great work on hand, for you have to move the arm that moves the world. Watch then for every means of moving that arm. See to it that you ply every promise, that you use every argument, that you wrestle with all might. And he goes on to say, be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So we're not only to be consistent in prayer and continue earnestly, but we're also to be vigilant in it. And also praying with thanksgiving for the things that God has already done. Whether we agree that they're good or not, God is always good. And so we pray with thanksgiving for the great things God has done. So this carries with it an understanding of care and watchfulness, which means avoiding both a sleepiness in prayer and also a weariness in our heart. Now, I don't know about you guys, but, you know, again, with the eyes bowed and, you know, the head bowed and the eyes closed and you're in prayer. I don't know about you, but about 2 minutes in, all of a sudden, I'm making a grocery list. About 3 minutes in, I can feel my head hitting the table. And I wake up to a puddle of drool, you know. Or, you know, you can feel yourself going off to sleep, and all of a sudden, you're thinking about things like unicorns in your bathroom and, you know, just all kinds of, so where's that coming from, you know? So make sure that you're praying with a care and a watchfulness, avoiding both sleepiness in your prayer, but also a weariness of your heart. You know, that this is just one more thing you got to do. And the prayers just really aren't, they're tired. You know, sometimes they're even rote. Jesus told Peter, James, and John that their spirit was willing, but their flesh was weak as they waited for him while he was in the garden. They fell asleep, you know. And he came back and he said, man, you guys, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. He uses the same word here when he says, watch, be vigilant, lest you fall into temptation. And that's part of what we need to do in our prayer life, is to be vigilant so we don't fall into temptation. So watching in prayer is necessary to see both the it's necessary to see both the coming onslaught of the enemy, because as soon as you begin to beseech the God of heaven, as soon as you become before the throne of glory, you should know that the enemy is going to try and come against you. You know, that's why as you're praying, all of a sudden you have a grocery list. That's why all of a sudden he's bringing up memories, you know, things that you know, the sins of the past. That's why he's doing. That's why he's reminding you of how wretched you are and how you are unworthy to be before God. In which case, obviously, the obvious answer to that is yes, I know. And yet he invites me here anyway. So you need to watch in your prayer because to see both the coming onslaught of the enemy, but also for the response that we know will be coming from the Lord, because he answers our prayers. He's a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God. So be watchful. Warren Wiersbe, referencing Psalm 141:2, says, "There is no power in dull, listless praying. If there is no fire on the altar, the incense will not rise to God." Real praying demands spiritual energy and alertness, and this can only come from the Holy Spirit of God. Routine prayers are unanswered prayers. Paul expands on this idea when he writes Philippians 4, also from prison. You know, Colossians was one of the prison letters. Philippians was also a prison letter. And so he's writing in Philippians 4, 6 through 7, where he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." So those same themes. "Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So he says prayer is so important that you need to be vigilant, you need to be watchful. And while you're praying, pray for us. You know, as long as you're there, please pray for us. He wasn't even praying for his personal needs, which at that point were many. You know, I mean, he's in jail. He is sick. He's a sickly guy by this time. He's advancing in age, and he has sacrificed his body to the gospel as he's traveled. And so his prayers are many. You know, he has no idea what's happening, you know, what's coming up next in terms of his trial before Caesar, whether he gets to see Caesar tomorrow or 10 years from now or whatever, but he knows that he does have that privilege since he's a Roman citizen, but he has no idea when, because that's up to the emperor, you know. So he's got many personal needs, but he asks that God would open to us a door for the word. I'm in prison, I'm in chains, right? And I just want to spread the gospel. Just pray that God would open up a door for the word. You know, the same word picture here of an open door as this opportunity for the gospel in Acts 14 and as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 2, he just continues to say, just pray that I would have an open door. Now, can you imagine the guy that has to guard Paul for 4 hours on the shift? He's going to hear the gospel, and he's going to hear it more than once, and he's going to hear it persuasively. And by some estimation of some scholars, that's part of how the gospel spread out into not only the courts of Caesar, but also throughout the Roman world, because all of a sudden you've got these saved soldiers. You know, they're going out into the world because they had that time with Paul. And he says, just give me one more opportunity to spread the word of God. He says, as I ought to speak. You know, he wanted to make sure that he had this desire to make the gospel clearly evident, to make it manifest. And he's saying, please. Now, this is Paul, the great evangelist, right? And he's the one that's saying, please pray that I might speak it clearly. You know, he's praying that he might have opportunity. How much more do we need that kind of prayer for each other? And so he goes from this inner life of prayer, and then he talks about witnessing, what happens as we strengthen ourselves up in that time of prayer. He says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So in walking in wisdom toward those who are outside, basically, those who are outside, he's talking about those who are outside of the faith. And the Christian life should not just be in the prayer closet. That's where it needs to start. But it should not just be in the prayer closet. We need to make sure that we take it outside and that we show the strength that God has given us because we spent that time with him. And so there's a practical lived out Christianity which has to be lived outside toward those who are outside. And so he says, how we speak has a lot to do with this. So we must let our speech always be with grace. We're having a tough time with that these days, guys. A really hard time. Especially because we've just been given this false liberty to say anything we want because of the remoteness that we have through social media. And we think that we can just say whatever we want, you know, because you can't touch me. All you can do is just say bad things about me. No, everything that we do, let our speech always be with grace. And so we have this tendency, again, to speak just in really harsh ways with those who are outside the faith. And that's the worst thing that we can do. We always need to be presenting the truth in love. Okay? So how we speak has so much to do with this, to the point where, James wrote a whole chapter, two chapters on, the wickedness of the tongue. And so we need to be careful how we speak. You know, the word grace has, in Greek and in English, a double meaning. So is he talking here about as we speak, walk in wisdom and let it be with grace? Does that mean God's grace or human graciousness? Well, if you're walking in God's grace, you're going to have human graciousness. So both of those things apply. If you recognize how good God is to you in the salvation that he gave us, then what in the world are you doing, or any of us doing, speaking harshly to another human being? Truthfully? Absolutely. Firmly? Most certainly. Harshly? Absolutely not. Seasoned with salt. Now, salt means wit. It means flavor. And so be... You can be whimsical. You can be, humorous, not joking. Not some goofball. But you can approach things with a sense of humor, and that's salt. That's wit. And so the conversation, just like salt, is flavored, and we can get into this bland theological thing, just going on and on and on, and people are just clueless. So what are you talking about, man? God gave you a sense of humor, use it. He gave you a sense of wit, use it. And so, with grace and salt, this is this beautiful combination. But salt is also used as a preservative and a cleanser, right? And sometimes that's necessary to use that kind of salt. Say, look, man, I need to treat your wounds, and it's going to hurt. That you may know how you ought to answer each one. So he gives us this principle on how to speak, but then he talks about bringing it down to each one. So Paul believed that Christians would answer others from biblical truth, and they would know how to communicate those answers to those who are outside. Again, without a jokiness, but we should be able to convey the sweetness of our relationship with Jesus with joy and with lightness, and at the same time conveying the seriousness of the decision. And we're answering each one. We are paying attention to you. And so we're speaking to the things that you are what's going on in your heart. Well, what does that mean? That means you need to know the individual that you're talking to. You need to listen. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give offense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." So again, each one. So speak to God's intent for us to speak to the need of the person that's in front of us. And that means that you need to be talking to the Lord first and then talking to them. I don't remember who said it, but it was just a great quote when they said, before you talk to man about God, talk to God about man. You know, even if you're walking up to somebody, you know, for just a moment, and you have this opportunity, you know, you prayed for this open door. Here's the open door, and you go, okay, Lord, I'm going in. You know, David Guzik, speaking on Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6, says, this shows that God is concerned both about our personal prayer life and our interaction with the world. He cares about the prayer closet and the public street, and he wants us to care about both also. So, in the very beginning of the letter, which we've been in for the last 4 months, Paul spent a tremendous amount of time in the beginning of this letter addressing bad doctrine, giving the truth of the gospel and God's grace, and now is the time to set this truth in the prayer closet and proclaim it in the streets. You know, we need to be strengthening this truth in the prayer closet and proclaiming it in the streets. And so this is such an important idea, which he connects back to the earlier passages of Colossians. Again, explaining, just spending considerable time in this letter explaining the truth and refuting bad doctrine. But all the correct knowledge is of little good until it's applied both in the prayer closet and in the public street of daily life. We could say here that Paul genuinely completes his letter right here. And then he gets into some greetings. And we have a tendency to just kind of blow past those greetings, you know, okay, he's naming this person that. But there's so much richness here. There's some nuggets here that we need to make sure that we mine. So in verses 7 through 9, he says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, a faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. So he's basically saying, I don't want to put this in the letter. This is not what this letter's for, but I want him to update you on what's going on. He says, I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. Paul's the one that's in trouble. He wants to make sure that he comforts your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all the things which are happening here. So he's sending Tychicus, who apparently the Colossian Christians didn't know. And so he's carrying this letter to them. And he's going to give an update on Paul. Now, Epaphras, if you remember, he's the one that brought news from Colossae to Paul saying, we're having some trouble. We've got wolves amongst the sheep. We've got people that are coming in and all sorts of false doctrines. Paul, I really need help. And that's what spurred this letter. So Epaphras, you know, who came from Colossae, isn't going back with this letter. I don't know if he's staying. I don't know if he's going on. So Paul is sending Tychicus instead. Now, this guy is mentioned in Acts chapter 20 as one of the men who came with Paul from the Roman province of Asia to Jerusalem to carry the offerings, you know, that they gathered from everybody else to send to Jerusalem. And this is also the guy that we think bore the letter to the Ephesians as well when we get to the Ephesians next week, actually. So, you know, he's kind of on the way. He's going to deliver these letters. And then he talks about Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. And if you remember, Onesimus, when we got into the book of Philemon, Onesimus was a slave that was owned by a believer in Colossae. All right? But he ran away. He came in contact with Paul in Rome. You know, what a wonderful meeting, right? You know, Paul knew the slave owner. He knew them. He knew him to be a brother, Philemon. But Onesimus came to the Lord. He became a dedicated helper to Paul. Paul then wrote this letter saying, look, you really need to welcome him as a brother now. He is such a help to me. He knows the Lord. And so Paul identified here with the lowest of Roman society, a runaway slave. And he calls them a faithful and beloved brother, one of you. And so he's elevating the status of human beings, though their social status may not change. He's elevating the status of human beings within the body of Christ, which is exactly where we should always be. And again, if you need more information on that, go to James. We all need to be equal. We are all definitely equal at the foot of the cross. I don't care who you are. And in verses 10 through 11, he talks about his faithful Jewish friends here when he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, Jesus is a very common name in that day. Yahshua. And then Justice would be a Roman or an Italian name that was attached to that. And these are all my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. So that's why we know that they're Jewish, because of that phrase. And they have proved to be a great comfort to me. So our Aristarchus, he was a Macedonian. He was from Thessalonica. He was Paul's travel companion. You know, later on in Paul's ministry, it seems like wherever Aristarchus was, there was trouble. You know, he was with Paul when the Ephesian mob seized him. He was with Paul when they set sail for Rome and had the shipwreck. You know, and Paul calls him here my fellow prisoner. This guy has been with me through so much, and it seems that Aristarchus had this really interesting habit of being with Paul when things hit the fan, you know. And so Mark, he speaks of the cousin of Barnabas. He says, if he comes to you, welcome him. Now, we know Mark for a lot of reasons. We know him previously as John Mark. Here he's just referred to as Mark. And it's in this passage that we learn that he is Barnabas's cousin. And that would certainly give us more understanding of the depth of the contention between Paul and Barnabas, when basically Mark, you know, had gone with them, with Paul and Barnabas, as they sat on the missionary trip, and then for whatever reason he wigged out and he said, I got to go home. You know, we don't know why, and it would be silly to speculate. But so then Paul and Barnabas are going back out, and Barnabas says, hey man, let's bring along John Mark. And Paul said, no way. And so they basically decided that it was best that Paul go his way and Barnabas go his way. You know, Barnabas is an encourager, man. That's what his word means. He's an encourager. I want to just bring Mark along and help him. You know he messed up the last time, but let's give him a second chance. And Paul's like, not doing it. Absolutely not doing it. But by this time, all that was in the past. God had worked so much grace in Paul's life. Changed him, it softened him towards others in so many ways. And so Paul identifies Mark in terms of his relationships with Barnabas. So it seems like maybe the Colossians knew who Barnabas was for some reason, maybe through his own travels, you know, or maybe because of Paul, you know, speaking of him. We don't know exactly, but he says, you know, this is the relationship. This is how you'll know who he is. And Mark would go on now to record the gospel bearing his name from the sermons that Peter gave, by most estimations. And some scholars also believe that he was the scribe for Peter's two epistles. A very useful man, a very useful young man at this point. And Paul sees him that way as well. He's sitting in Rome with Paul during this imprisonment. Then he speaks of Jesus, who is called Justice. Again, amongst the previous you know, they were all comforters to Paul in his Roman custody. And again, identified because of the circumcision as being of Jewish heritage. And then in verses 12 through 13, he talks about greetings from Epaphras, who is one of you. A bondservant of Christ greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who work in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. We need to spend some time here. Paul called Epaphras a bondservant of Christ. One that that's a phrase that he used for himself quite frequently, as a bondservant. And he speaks of Epaphras in the same way, a Gentile, by the way. And he never uses it for anybody else, except for Timothy, where he speaks of himself as himself and Timothy as bondservants of Christ. So this is a high compliment from Paul. Epaphras is a bondservant of Christ. And it says that that prayer was an extremely important area where Epaphras worked very, very hard. He labored fervently. Now that suggests an incredibly heavy toil, to the extent of pain. His heart was so much for the people of Colossae, for the people of Laodicea, for the people of Hierapolis, that he would just go before God to the point where he would wrestle with him. He would pray before the Lord for these people. We have another example of that where James, it said they called him Old Camel Knees because he was so constantly on his knees before the Lord. When he died, it's said that they actually had to straighten him out in order to bury him because he was so used to that posture before the Lord praying. When was the last time that you had such a heart for somebody that you prayed to the Lord to the point where your heart ached for them? Where you know that, Lord, if you don't answer this prayer, I don't know what I'm going to do. There's somebody in your life right now that you're just praying, or a people that you're praying for that you just have, it's as it says here, a great zeal. He prayed like this because he cared for them. And if he'd lacked in that zeal, he would have lacked in that prayer. And I think that you begin to understand, if you've had that kind of relationship with the Lord, that as you begin to pray for somebody like that, that the love for them just continues to grow. The passion for them continues to grow. This has become an important investment in your life. That's the type of prayer that we need. That's the type of prayer we need for one another. It's the type of prayer that we need for the people that are not saved in our lives and the people that are not saved in our community. To have a passion, a zeal to see God move. Do you have that kind of zeal? And then he goes on in verse 14 and he says, Luke and Demas greet you. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas. Luke, of course, this is where we find out that he is a physician. He's the author of the Gospel of Luke. He's the author of the book of Acts. You know, we see that scientific, that analytical mindset as he goes through this and all the kind of detail, the physical detail that a physician would be interested in. And so he's this amazing historian, this amazing man, this intellectual giant. And he's a servant to Paul, a physician to Paul, in some believe in some cases. There's some possibility that actually the reason why Paul wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to, you know, my beloved Theophilus was actually kind of a friends of the court kind of thing. So he could bring this to Rome and say, this is why Paul does what he does. And so that's a good possibility that's why he did that. But, you know, here's this giant of a man, really, and he was very comfortable being a servant. And then he says Demas, and this is kind of an interesting thing here because there's nothing positive that's said about Demas, but only that he says hi, you know. And so he must have been known to them. Now, it's interesting as you see kind of the progression here, says, or maybe it's a regression, because in Philemon, he's grouped among Paul's fellow laborers. And here he says Demas says hi, and then in 2 Timothy 4:10, it says he bailed, having loved this present world. You know, he went on to Thessalonica. And so I think Paul's beginning to see at this point that, you know, Demas' heart isn't there. It's sad, isn't it, to see a fellow brother or sister begin to kind of fade away and then ultimately walk away. It's painful. It should be painful. It should be very painful whenever you see a loved one do that. And what should we do about it? Be zealous in our prayer. You don't go harassing them. You know, you don't talk about them on Facebook. You pray zealously for them. greeting to Nymphas and the Laodiceans. So greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. So Laodicea, now this is the same city that later is mentioned in this rebuke in Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22, where Jesus has, you know, where he's got something good to say about the churches as he lays this out. He got nothing good to say about Laodicea. Nothing. And and it was a neighboring city. It was right next to Colossae. You know, there was Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea all right there in Asia Minor, which is now modern Turkey. And so, you know, he says, you know, that send greetings to them in Laodicea. And he talks about this person, Nymphas, the church that is in his house. Now, that's something that we also understand from the church of the early days. They didn't have buildings like this, unless you might, you know, be fortunate enough, as Paul did when he was in Ephesus. He rented out a classroom for the afternoon to actually hold Bible studies and seminary, if you will. You know, they didn't have buildings. They had house churches. You know, and so they met as house churches, and because so few of these houses were large, there were usually several house churches in a city with a pastor or elder over each one. And so, you know, there were smaller circles of fellowship within the larger fellowship of the city ecclesia. Now, as we've talked about, you know, before in this year of preparation, you know, we're talking about, you know, we've scheduled Dan Finfrock to come out and to teach us how, you know, to study the Bible inductively. You know, I think that's a skill set that every Christian has to have, absolutely has to have. And I think it's important because you might find yourself in the coming years having to establish a Bible study or a house church. I mean, we're seeing more and more how the church is going to be pressed underground across the world, and it's happening in the West. We thought, man, in my lifetime that would never happen, and here it is. So I would encourage you to come to learn. You may find yourself being, you know, a Nymphas with a house church, and that's a high honor. Verse 16, now when this epistle is read among you, see it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So he says, pass this on, and that's where a lot of the letters were supposed to be. I'm going to write one letter, but, you know, please make sure that you pass this to each church. You know, they were meant for public reading in the congregations. It was the way for the apostle to teach, you know, because remember, this is before the days of YouTube, you know, so he would write the letter, it would pass, you know, it would pass on to the churches, and it was because that God had established it that way that we have this marvelous canon of Scripture. And he says, so see to this, that this is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and so, you know, guys, make sure that you circulate that. And that's also why we have an understanding that, you know, I'm not going to let go of this letter from Paul, so what I'll do is I'll make sure I copy it. You know, and send a copy of this to them. So that's why sometimes you see just those very, very, very small variations between different manuscripts. Now, and he says that you likewise read the letter of the epistle from Laodicea. We don't have that. Why don't we have that? God didn't think it was necessary. You know, our canon is complete. You know, so whatever was in the letter to Laodicea, it was important for the Colossians to read it, but it wasn't necessary for it to be included as part of the Word of God. There have been attempts for people to say, hey, I've got, you know, a copy of it, and it's been time and time again, it's been proven to be false. So we don't need to speculate what was in the letter to Laodicea. Not everything that Paul wrote was absolutely inspired. So, and then it says, a special word to Archippus, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I got to tell you, as I was studying, this one struck me. It struck me hard. This special word to Archippus is of great interest. Paul wrote a short word regarding him in another letter in Philemon, and he speaks of him as our fellow soldier. and to the church in your house. So Paul thought highly of Archippus, this man, this fellow soldier who had this house church. He valued him as an associate in what he did, as a fellow laborer in the work. And he says, take heed. That phrase means to turn your thoughts, direct your mind to a thing, to consider it, to contemplate it, to look at it, to weigh it carefully, to examine it. Take heed. And he says, to fulfill your ministry, to carry it to the very end. It was taught at the very beginning of my ministry. It's always too early to quit. You need to carry it through to the end. I'll tell you now that the Lord is dealing with me on a very personal level about taking heed to the ministry that I received in the Lord. I want to finish well. Whenever that is, however that is, by underground or by air, I want to finish well. But so do you. Paul wanted him, Archippus, to be encouraged and strengthened, but he didn't make this appeal to Archippus directly. He says, guys, I want you, the congregation, to tell Archippus to take heed to the ministry, to fulfill it. So it was more fitting for them to say this to Archippus than for Paul himself to say it to him. He needed to hear this from the people that he was serving, from the people around him. Fulfill your ministry. You know, this was not an accusation. This was not a, you know, dude, you're not standing up to what you're doing. This was an encouragement, you know, because when people said, you know, fulfill your ministry, what they were saying to him is, your ministry is needed. Your ministry is wanted. Whenever you see a brother or sister that is engaged in ministry, pat them on the back and say, take heed to the ministry. To fulfill it. Take it to the end. It's always too early to quit. They need to say, fulfill your ministry to Archippus. You need to say it to the person, not to somebody else, to the person that needs to hear that. So this encouragement to Archippus spoke both to him and to us regarding this principle of ministry. Especially today in the pressure to conform to the principles of the world. You know, God gave ministry to his people. Not just me. This is my ministry. But he gave you ministry as well, whatever that is. So God gives ministry to his people. And if it is true ministry, it is received in the Lord, in the Spirit of God. And if you walk away, that ministry will be left unfilled. If it is something that God wants, needs to have happen, you know, if it is something that is absolutely part of his plan, it just means that you're not going to be a part of that plan, and he'll bring somebody else in to do it. But how much greater is it when it is you who God has called, and it is you who are fulfilling that ministry? You have to take heed to their ministry in order for it to be fulfilled. You have to pay attention to it. We have to encourage each other to fulfill their ministry. And then he goes on in conclusion and he says, the salutation is by my hand. You know, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. You know, and it was customary in the day, and certainly with Paul, because by this time, you know, by most accounts, his eyesight was suffering greatly from prior illnesses, and so he would have somebody scribe it out, and in big letters, he mentioned in other epistles, you know, I write out with my own hand, because he wants people to know that this is not a fake thing. And so just like we, you know, would have somebody type something up and we sign it, that's kind of what's happening here. You know, so he's personally signing this with a postscript by his own hands, and then he says, remember my chains. Just think about that. Just the emotion, the sorrow, but the strength. As he says, remember my chains. The man was a prisoner. He had no clue what was going to happen next. But this was not a complaint. It was not a plea for sympathy. He simply said, remember me as I continue in this ministry that God has given me in prison. And then he says, grace be with you. The apostle of grace. You know, he started off by talking about the lack of grace that was being that was coming into the teachings in Colossae, and so it's very appropriate that he would say that he would end this with that beautiful phrase, grace be with you. So how do we take this home? Well, I would like to have a time of prayer. Zealous, earnest, watchful prayer.